morning once again, church. I invite you to open your Bibles, take your copy of God's Word, and open to Colossians chapter 3, as we continue our study through this wonderful book. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, it's in front of you. That is going to be found on page 984. Colossians chapter 3. Looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Once you are there, I invite you, if you are able, to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you help us this morning better understand who we are in Christ. Help us to know how we can help one another battle against sin so that we might be able to know that when you return, Lord Jesus, that we will meet you in glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we often define ourselves by our earthly identities. We view ourselves as sons, as daughters, as fathers and mothers. We often identify ourselves with the jobs that we hold. When we meet somebody or we're having a conversation with somebody new, we ask them what they do for a living. Where do you work? And this helps us to understand a little bit more about them. We know a little bit more about who they are just by them telling us what they do for a living. And in our culture, generally speaking, we have a lot of freedom to shape our identity, even change our identity when it comes to our social status. So you can be born poor without having much, or being born in a poor environment, and you can work hard and eventually become an entrepreneur. You can go to college and you can become a lawyer, you can become a doctor, or some other profession of that nature. But during the time of Paul's writing to the church in Colossians, that was not the case. They lived in a culture where their status was that they were born in was very much fixed. And so you can just imagine what it was like to hear Paul's words in chapter 3, especially verse 11 that we read last week, that no matter what your ethnicity or your social status, that none of those things matter in the body of Christ, in the church. We are all one in Christ. We are equal in Christ. And so the Colossians wouldn't have had a category for that. They would have not have recognized that fact. This was new to them, that within the church, as a body of believers, there is not a slave or free. Their identity was found in their connection to Christ. But what does all this have to do with fighting sin? After all, this is what Paul has been talking about so far, right? Especially in chapter 3. He begins in verse 5, tells us to put to death what is earthly, what is worldly. And we saw that he's calling us as believers to put to death the sinful patterns of sexual immorality, the sensual sins. And we see that in verse 5 as well. And then later on, to put away sinful patterns of speech in verse 8. And so Colossians 3 really serves as a wonderful example of how God has designed for us to live the Christian life. The very heart and the very power of the Christian life is our identity or our identification with Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that we have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, we have died with Christ. Verse 4, Paul tells us that we will appear with Christ in glory. Verse 6, as Christians, we have been called to a life of godliness. Verse 9, we are to put off our old self, the ways of the world. In verse 10, we are to put on our new self. Our identity is no longer wrapped up in verse 11 in our worldly connections. Now we find ourselves in verse 12 and we learn how we are to live together in the body of Christ as the community of Christ, the family of God. God has designed for us to battle against sin. And he has designed it in such a way that we are not to fight this in isolation. And so in verses 12 through 14, that's our first section this morning, we are told what we are to be. And then verses 15 through 17, we are told what we are to do. So that will serve as the outline for us this morning of this paragraph, what we are to be and what we are to do. So notice in verse 12, Paul begins this section with "put on then." And so that "then" is basically, and some of y'all's translations may even have it, as a "therefore." Right? And so last week we talked about whenever you see a "therefore," we have to ask, why is that "there for"? What is the "therefore" there for? And it's to connect the previous conversation to this ongoing paragraph. And so far in this section, Paul has been talking about our identity with Christ. We have died with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. We have been made new with Christ. And so we are united with him. And he tells us that to put on then, therefore, because you have your truest identity is in Christ. It is no longer found in our earthly status. Our true identity is no longer found in the fact that we are parents or that we are children or that we have what we do as a vocation. It is who we are in Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you have a new identity. And it's not even something that you have achieved on your own, thank goodness. It was given to you. Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore you have been risen with Christ, you have been made new, we are God's chosen ones. Put on then as God's chosen ones. And so those who are joined to Jesus Christ, those who have truly responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have turned from their sin and turned to Christ as their Savior, are called in Scripture God's chosen ones. We are set apart. Notice he says that we are holy. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. God is holy, and therefore he has made us holy. We have been set apart. He has set us apart so that we can continue to grow in our sanctification. We are set apart to be made holy. And he says that we are beloved. The love of God has been lavished upon us through Christ. And notice this language is language that God has used for Israel. Just as Israel was God's chosen people, we, as Christians, have been chosen by God. In fact, the same exact language is used in the Old Testament of Israel. We see it in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we hear the words of God. He says, God loved your fathers and chose their offspring, speaking of Israel. So God loved your fathers and he chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt. This bringing them out, the Israelites out of Egypt, was God redeeming his people. He was saving his people. And God goes on, he says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So same language. We are God's chosen people. We have been redeemed. We are God's holy people, set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he has chosen us. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, not because you were great in number, or not because you were great people, or that he looked upon you and said, you know what, you're going to do a pretty good job for me, so I'm choosing you. No, he chose out of his free will for his purpose. And that's how the Old Testament speaks of Israel. And Paul is purposely using the same language to say that those that are saved in Christ in the church age have been united to Christ, and we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved in this age. We are his people. And just like God's people in the Old Testament were to live in light of who they were, we are to live in light of who we are. That's what we're called to be. We are to live like God's people. So how are we to do that? How are we to live set apart from this world? How do we evidence to a lost world that we are who we really are? How do we help one another in our battle against sin? How is God designed for us to live as God's people? How do we put to death, as verse 5 says, what is earthly, what is worldly, what is sinful? Well, if you look around us, we have been placed in this church. We are the church, which is the family of God. And so as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved by God in Christ, we as a church have a responsibility to help one another. We have a responsibility to help one another make it safely home to heaven. To help one another in our walk, to assist one another. Look at the text. You would think that in answering this question, how do we do this? How do we grow? How do we live as God's chosen people? How do we live as God's set apart, holy and beloved ones? You would think that Paul would immediately go to verse 16, that he would skip down from verse 12 to go to verse 16, where he is telling us that we do this by teaching and admonishing one another through God's word. This is what we need. This is what we need to do. We just need to teach. We just need to tell you what to do, and you do it, and all is well. If you want to help people, we need to tell them what to do, right? Yep. Are y'all with me this morning? Y'all awake? Okay. We need to tell them what to do. If only y'all could be more like me, then the world would be better, right? You know, you've all thought that. But we tell them what to do, and we tell them what they must walk away from, and we tell them how they can defeat the sins in their lives. We quickly jump to the do. But our new identity, the Scripture tells us often in the New Testament, before we're to try to do something, before we're told what to do, the Scripture tells us what we need to be. Before we're told what to do, we're told what to be. And so we're not only to have a new identity, but our new identity brings with it a new character. And that new character reflects the characteristics of God who has chosen us. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, notice in verse 12, we are to put on five different things that we are to be in this new community, the church, as our new self. So you remember last week we dealt with two sets of vices that we are to put off, that we are to kill, that we are to put away. Well, here in verse 12, Paul gives us five positive attributes to put on. So we are to put away the negative and put on the good, the positive, what we are to be. And think about this as we look at this, as we work through this. We are God's chosen people. We are the most privileged people in the world. How do these people act? What do they act like? How do people like that live? What's their character, these holy and beloved ones? We're not to be prideful. We're not to boast about it. As believers, we know that our salvation is the gift of God. It is by His grace alone, and so therefore, it is nothing that we have done. Therefore, we respond in humility. We know that if it was up to us, we would ruin it, right? And so we respond in humility. We are not to be proud or boastful. Instead, we are to reflect the very character of God. And so Paul tells us what we are to be. And his first thing he says is that we are to put on compassionate hearts. You see that in verse 12. We are to put on compassionate hearts. Other translations can say that we are to put on tenderness of hearts or tender mercies. I think the King James says bowels of mercies, like your gut, your stomach, your innards. This is put to be our core. We are to be compassionate people. We are to have compassionate hearts. One of the ways that we can relate to one another is having sympathy for one another and have the tenderness of heart. Paul is telling us that in our new creation, in our new identity in Christ, we must be compassionate people. He says, secondly, we are to put on kindness. Kindness. Now, this is not something that comes natural to us. It's not earthly. In fact, we often say that, you know, if I only give you a hard time because I like you, right? That's never made sense to me. The only reason I make fun of you is because I like you. And so this is not something that comes natural to us. Kindness is not often something that comes to us. We are not just inclined to be kind to one another. The human personality naturally descends to harshness in words and deeds. But as God's people, we are to put this on by God's grace. By God's grace, He enables us to be kind to one another. And he goes on to say that our character should be one of humility. So the third thing is humility. And if anyone portrayed perfect humility, it's Christ. We see in Philippians 2, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Being humble isn't about thinking poorly of yourself. Humility is the opposite of self-exaltation. People can exalt themselves either through promoting what they think is great about themselves. You know, oh, yes, I did this and I did that. Or they can even put out a sense of false humility out there to bring pity upon themselves. They can act humble in that way. Oh, I've gone through this. I've lost that. I just don't know what I'm going to do. I am once again reminded of my great humility. And so they humble themselves by bringing pity on themselves. That is not humility. And what we learn about Jesus in Philippians 2 is that humility is the absence of self-exaltation. It's being willing to serve others selflessly. It's putting others before yourself. It's thinking more highly of others over yourself. That is true humility. That's what Christ did for us. But he goes on. Fourthly, there should be a meekness about us. And Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 10 of the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. And I think a lot of times, people, when they consider this word meekness or meek, they think of it as some kind of weakness. That meekness equals weakness. But we know that's not true of Christ, right? He was not weak. He was very bold and spoke out against that which is true. He took on the Pharisees toe-to-toe. He cleansed out the temple when it was necessary. And so meekness is not weakness. People often misunderstand that. One person who was really a comedic writer and mocking people who claimed to be meek or Christians, meek Christians, he says that they are just doormats. They just allow people to walk over them. That's what being meek is. And so the very motto of a meek person is that the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. But meekness is not weakness. In fact, meekness is strength under control. It is a gentleness, but behind that gentleness is a steel-like strength. The supreme characteristic of the meek man or woman is that he or she is under perfect control. They are not controlled or ruled by their emotions. They are controlled by God. There is a removal of their natural harshness. They look to be meek and to represent God. And Paul points out finally in this list that he gives us here that they should be patient. Patient. We are to be long-suffering in the face of insult and injury. Patience is more than just enduring difficulties. It is an outgoing faith in God, trusting in Him. It is to be exercised toward everyone, but particularly those who are in the church. Those who are God's people. These characteristics should be true of us everywhere. But the context here is how we live with one another in the church. How is it that these things, how do we help one another battle against sin? It isn't easy living with sinners. It is difficult to live with sinners. We often hear that the problem with church is the people. Why? Because you're sinners. We're sinners. And what do sinners do to one another? We sin against each other. And so this is very difficult. It makes it difficult to live with one another. This is why, look at verse 13. We need all these things, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why? So that we can bear with one another. And what if we have a legitimate complaint against another? Paul tells us we're to forgive them the way that the Lord is forgiving us. Now that's astonishing, isn't it? That doesn't sound too easy, does it? We put up with each other. We forgive each other. We don't give up on one another. We don't hold a grievance against one another. And again, this is not how we are naturally wired. We don't normally, just automatically, naturally, bear with one another. We might do it face to face. But once we walk away, we're rolling our eyes, aren't we? That is not bearing with one another. That is not what Paul is talking about here. In the days before smoking was forbidden on planes, a passenger started to light his cigar, and the stewardess quickly came to him and informed him that cigar smoking was not allowed unless it was all right with the other person in the immediate area. And so the stewardess asked the woman who was seated next to the man, "Do you object to him smoking?" Simple question. The woman, though, with a stone-cold look, looked at him and said, "I absolutely detest smoking, and I absolutely detest anyone who smokes." And so the stewardess quickly moved the man up to the front to someone who didn't mind the smoking, and the stewardess was walking back. The angry woman stopped her and said, "I've been married to that man for 30 years, and I still cannot stand his cigars." It's not easy bearing with people, especially people that are close to you. Family. We often lose our patience with one another. And this frequently happens with the people of God. It happens in God's family. But the church is to be a place where we bear with one another, even when we sin against one another. And so how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in the most directive terms, you do it as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now stop and think about how God has forgiven you. How has God forgiven you? You have violated His law. You have rebelled against Him. Think about how God has not just overlooked that sin, your sins. He has dealt with your sins. It was so serious that Christ died upon the cross in our place. He bore the wrath of God in our place. Now, I do want to speak to this a little bit because I know that there are some people here in this very room that have experienced incredible pain. They've experienced incredible abuse in their life. You have experienced horrific abuse. People have sinned against you in ways that are incredibly painful and hurtful and even harmful. And so when we forgive people, when we forgive them, that is not validating their sin. The person that did these horrific things to you, when you forgive them, you are not validating their sin any more than God's forgiveness to you is validating your sin. Our sin was not validated. Our sin was eradicated through the death of Jesus Christ. And so the means by which we forgive others is based on how God has forgiven us. And so even in the midst of all the pain that you may have suffered, if we think about that horrible pain, no one will ever sin against us in a greater way than we have sinned against God. Our willingness to forgive reflects how we have been forgiven. And so when you are unwilling to forgive, you are essentially saying that you have been offended to a greater capacity, in a greater capacity than you have offended God. And Paul says you cannot do that. You must understand how deep your sin is. And brothers and sisters, this is why it says in verse 14, above all, we must put on love. Above all, we must put on love. And love is what binds everything together in perfect harmony in the body of Christ. You will never be able to function like the body of Christ if we don't have love. And so you are to be compassionate, to have humility, all of these things. We are to have these attitudes, our characteristics, so that we can truly bear with one another and to be forgiving of one another and understand how Christ has forgiven us. And that is love. Remember that the imagery here is putting on clothing, right? Putting on clothing, all these garments, compassion, kindness, patience. And remember the culture here, how you dressed identified who you were. You know, a slave or a master or a priest or a merchant by how they dressed. And so how do you know who a Christian is? And Paul says, I will tell you. You know a Christian by how they are dressed. You know a person that is in the body of Christ by what they are wearing. The fact that they put on compassion. They put on humility. They put on kindness and meekness and patience. And they are forbearing and they are forgiving. And above all, they put on love. So it's this picture here that Paul is giving us is that we put on all of these garments, this compassion, this humility, this kindness. And then it says we put on these different layers of clothing, and then the overcoat is love. Love covers it all. We are completely wrapped up in love. It encompasses all of these things. Just think about how important it is to create a culture, to create an environment, a community in the church where we would try to battle sin in our lives, or where we could try to battle sins in our lives, a place that we could be open with one another, that we could be honest with one another about how we are battling sin and how we are struggling with sin in our lives. Imagine that kind of place. The church should be a place where you say, you know, here's what I'm struggling with. Help me. And you don't have to fear somebody reacting. Well, I didn't know that about you. That's pretty bad. No, they come alongside. They want to help you. As you share with them your struggles, as you share with them things you are battling, you say, I want to turn from sin. I want to see sin defeated. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you who are born again, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what the church ought to be. We certainly don't just overlook sin. We can't do that. We must be putting it to death. But we need help doing this. This is the way God has designed it. It requires this kind of community. And so with those things that Paul has been describing what our character should be, what does our living with one another look like? How does helping one another, battling against sin, what does that look like? So Paul says, here's what the new self, the new man that God has created you to be and to look like. Now, here's what you should do. Here's how you should live with one another. Verses 15 through 17. And notice the Christ-centeredness of these verses. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so remember, we start off, we don't start off doing. Before we start doing, we are being. What are we being? We are being compassionate. We are being kind. We are being humble, meek, patient, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and as we have been forgiven, loving one another. We are as a body that is united together. So that is the kind of being that we are. Then we start, once we get that, then we start this kind of doing. And so this is not a cold, calculated, just intellectual exercise. It is that we actually are clothed with these things, and therefore we have a deep love for one another. We are a family. God's family. And the peace of Christ rules over us. So that's where he begins. That's where Paul begins. And you can think back or even look back in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul tells us that because of Christ's work on the cross, we are no longer enemies with God. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. And therefore, that's how we are to live with one another. We are not to live as enemies with one another. We are to have the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ should rule in our hearts, rule over us because of what Christ has accomplished, because Christ has accomplished our peace with God. We are no longer his enemy, so I cannot be your enemy. You cannot be my enemy. We are to help one another. By the way, this word rule here, it carries the idea of arbitration. Now, what does arbitration do? Well, it seeks to settle something. It seeks to stop hostility. And so letting peace of Christ rule over us means that we are people who are seeking to stop hostility that comes between the church, the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now we know that it is not seeking peace at all costs. It is not just pushing things aside. It is not just ignoring things. It is not peace without purity. It is a peace that is accomplished through the rule of Christ over us. We are to see each other, think of each other, speak and treat each other in light of the peace that we have with God. It's the decisive factor in our relationship with one another. It is not individualistic. We are all part of the body of Christ. We are living together as one body, as thankful people that God has given us peace. Therefore, we live in peace with one another. And so the peace of Christ should rule over us as we battle against sin. It must rule over us if we were to put to death what is earthly in us. And look at verse 16. So we have the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts. The second thing, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we are a community governed or ruled by the peace of Christ, and we are a community governed by the word of Christ. If we're going to put sin to death, if we're going to live with one another in this community, if we are going to get along in peace, we are to be governed by the word of Christ, which is Scripture. And notice this is not speaking of something in small doses. It says it's to dwell in us richly. The word means to be lavished upon us. God's word ought to be governing every part of our lives. This is not just a weekly dose. This is not just an every once in a while, once a month. We are to regularly allowing the word to dwell in us richly. How can we do this, church? How can we do this without reading the word of God? Are we hoping that having the Bible on our nightstand, somehow it will just transfer into our minds and our hearts? Paul is telling us it needs to dwell in us. We need to read it. We need to live for it. We need to be meditating in it. It needs to be part of our lives. It needs to be part of our church. It needs to be part of our homes. It's what renews us. It needs to be controlling us, controlling our thoughts, our minds. It needs to dwell in us richly. And so how does this happen? Well, obviously by meditating on it, reading it, but Paul gives us a couple of things as well. And they're interconnected. The first he mentions in verse 16 is teaching and admonishing one another. Now this should sound familiar. It's been a while since we've been there, but chapter 1, verse 28, remember Christ, we proclaim warning. That same word is admonishing. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So remember, Paul begins his letter by teaching and warning. Warning and teaching. And he's going back to it. This is what we need to do. We need to warn and teach each other. The whole body of Christ is to be doing this with the word of Christ, what Paul has as goal here. And so what is our goal? Our goal is to help one another to mature in Christ. We know this is what we are to do. We do it with our children, right? When they are born and they come home and they begin to crawl and eventually they begin to walk, we don't mock them when they fall down just because we're really good at walking. We don't laugh at them and poke fun at them. We teach them. And so we warn them when certain things come up, and we teach them when certain things come up. We warn them and teach them because this ultimately brings maturity in the end. And the same thing is true with the word of Christ governing us. We've got to be a body whose God's word, not our opinions, not our ideas, not just our thoughts, but we have to focus on God's word. If we're going to put sin to death, we have to be warned and taught from God's word. We have to teach from God's word. We need to be generously speaking God's word to one another. Now, that's certainly done through preaching the word. That's one means. We need to hear the word of God preached. It's a process of maturity as we work through Scripture, as we hear sermon after sermon after sermon, and we are being washed in the word. But it's not just limited to preaching. In fact, what Paul is talking about here is y'all talking with one another, teaching one another. You do have the pulpit ministry, but remember what Ephesians 4 says, that the purpose of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we may grow in the maturity of Christ. And so you are taught, as you are taught and you are learning, you are to do that with one another. And there's something else here. We understand that we need to hear the Word of God preached. We need to hear it taught. We need somebody to tell us the truth. But Paul also adds here that part of this admonishment and part of the teaching is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with each other. Y'all just thought we'd come in here and do that just because we like to hear each other sing. No, nobody likes to hear me sing. But it's a form of teaching. We are singing praise to God, and we are singing to each other, teaching one another. That's why it's so important of the words. Not whether you like the music, whether the music is old or new, whether we have drums or electric guitar or smoke and mirrors and all that. No, that has nothing to do with it. It is the words we're singing. You don't want to be teaching improper doctrine, false doctrine. So we must be singing praise to God that is what is true, what is biblical. Singing to one another what is true and what is biblical. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when we have these truths, when we have these gather in corporate worship, and we have the Word of God dwell in us richly. We want to sing with gratitude, with a heart of gratitude to God. All of this is what church life should be. Our identity is that we are chosen, holy, beloved by God. We have hearts filled with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. All of that is wrapped up with love for each other. We live with one another where we let the peace of Christ rule over us. The Word of Christ shapes us and corrects us. In verse 17, we do this in the name of the Lord Jesus. The peace of Christ, the Word of Christ, the name of Christ. This is foundational for everything. Everything we do. It pretty much covers everything that might slip between the cracks of those first two. The peace of Christ and the Word of Christ. Well, just in case this doesn't cover it, the name of Christ covers it. Everything we do in the name of Christ. We say to ourselves, what would Jesus do in this example, in this situation? How would Jesus respond to this? How would Jesus battle sin? How would Jesus address this according to what the Word shows? And then we see, finally, for the third time in this few verses, that Paul speaks of thankfulness. Look at verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness. Verse 17, giving thanks. This is now the sixth time he's mentioned thanksgiving in the book of Colossians. It is a major issue. We need to be thankful. Why? Because we understand the peace that Christ has accomplished for us. We understand what Christ has done for us. We understand the Word that He has given us. And we do everything in the name of Christ. And we understand that all God has done for us and how He has saved us. And our heart is filled with thanksgiving. Thankfulness for what God has done for us is one of the greatest motivations to battle against sin. And to love others and help them battle. You see, none of these things, compassion, humility, kindness, forbearing, none of these things can grow in the soil of a heart that is not thankful. If you are truly a Christian, you should be filled with thankfulness. Because you know that you don't deserve forgiveness of your sins. You know what Christ has done for you by giving His life for you and dying in your place. You know that you have been completely forgiven, even though you are undeserving of any of the grace that you have received. And therefore, knowing these things, it should produce thanksgiving in your heart. And it affects how you treat one another. And we need each other to help us walk in this way. In the fall of 1620, 102 colonists head for the New World on a well-known sea vessel known as the Mayflower. These separatist Christians migrated on the had separated their religious practices from the Church of England. And they believed that the Church of England was beyond redemption, so they came to the New World. In 1630, 10 years later, another group would join the separatists in the New World, and this group was known as the Puritans. And this was called the Great Migration of the 1630s because 21,000 English settlers came to New England. And the interesting thing is that they had nothing in common from a worldly perspective. When they got off the boat, they were farmers, they were fishermen, they were merchants, some of them were lawyers, some of them were doctors. Every kind of imaginable walk of life. But they had a common book among them, the Geneva Bible. They had the Bible with them. And they came and they formed communities and they planted Christian churches, and those churches focused on the identity of Jesus Christ, on their identity of Jesus Christ. And they forged the New World, founding upon God's Word. By God's grace, may we live in a community with one another like they did. Living in peace of Christ, governed by the Word of Christ, by God's grace, doing everything in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. May these things be true of us as we respond this morning. We pray for those who have never trusted Christ, that You would convict their hearts with the gospel of Christ. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, let us respond now in obedience to what we have heard. To say, make us what we ought to be, so that You may give us the grace to do what we have called, what we have been called to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to God's Word?